The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We're off and running on yet another week of broadcasting here on KPCG.FM. If you'd like to email the program this week, you know where to send those messages, td@kpcg.fm. Well, we had a busy weekend, an enjoyable weekend. We had a baptism. Jonathan, right here in our production booth, baptized in the big, beautiful pink tub. And then also, we had our first Armstrong College recital at Edstone. So lots of exciting developments. I think when you look at some of the firsts over these past couple of years, well, they've all been very special experiences, and the recital certainly went beyond what we thought it would be. Here in the first semester of the school year, it's the second school year, I guess, that we've been here at Edstone. But we've had one voice teacher that makes her way out to Edstone once a week to, I think she has five students here on campus that she just rolls through one after another. And then there's a piano, two piano teachers actually, they came out for the recital as well. And they've had a couple of students that have come over here and have since gone back to Edmond or back home. And then they're also teaching two of our IA students at their dwelling place over in Coventry. So to see all of the singing and the dancing and the musicians, young and old alike, and right here at Edstone in the big living area where the acoustics were surprisingly really nice. So really a great weekend, again, in some of these events as we've witnessed in the last couple of years. It's been a small beginning. And when you look at baptism or marriage or some of these events that happen in our day-to-day lives, I mean, those represent small beginnings as well. But with those small beginnings, as long as God is involved, there is growth that follows. Mr. Armstrong, when he was talking about the early days, I mean, he spent so much time, I've been thinking more about radio and what the church is producing, just because I'm in that section of the autobiography where really everything got off and running with those early radio broadcasts. And he started out in Eugene, and then in some way he was able to have his program broadcasted via a radio network of some kind back in the 1930s. And he explained in the autobiography how that this was kind of a crude network through telegraph wires, where the program would get from Eugene over to Salem or up to Portland, and that oftentimes the signal would fade in and out. But he was excited nonetheless because it went from just the one small station, KORE, to two other stations. Even though those were small stations as well, it did represent growth. And as he said in his autobiography, everything God starts through humans must, it seems, start the very smallest and sometimes the crudest. A small and crude beginning, he says, but it was a start. And once started, notice this, he says, once started, the work of God never stops. Not only that, it never stops growing. He said elsewhere in the autobiography, in fact, there's, I think, five or six instances where he talks about how it starts small, the mustard seed beginning, as Jesus said, but it grows to be the biggest. Well, in this particular passage, he says it never stops growing. It just continues on. And yet, when you read that history, you see just how small it all started. As I was telling the students in class this morning, it's amazing how much space in the autobiography he devoted to things like, you know, a secondhand mimeograph machine or a secondhand automobile that would take him from Eugene up to Portland on Sunday afternoons for a radio broadcast, and just how they were basically living from month to month, in some cases not even knowing if enough money would come in, and oftentimes it came in right on the day of the broadcast if they needed it for that particular production. A very small beginning. It says over in Revelation 3 and verse 8, God said about that particular era of the church that it had little strength, and so there were just a few that came along, and he had some lofty goals, Mr. Armstrong did, to reach tens of thousands of people, and eventually he set the goal to reach 100,000 people, and then God kept expanding his vision to eventually go nationwide in the United States, and then right around the world. And it took a lot of dedicated supporters. Well, I guess when you look at the big picture, it took a few dedicated supporters, members who were baptized into God's true church, and then co-workers and donors who, while not baptized, were eager supporters of the ministry, of the message that Herbert Armstrong was proclaiming. He wrote about them on page 487 of his autobiography. He said, today, scores of millions listen. I think he's writing this now in the late 60s, but he's just saying how, compared to the early days, I mean, it was a few thousand, maybe 10,000. And he says, today, scores of millions listen every week. Yet the number who support this great worldwide work, even today, are only a few hundred thousand worldwide. I mean, he's talking about when the worldwide Church of God really was about at its peak. And he says, and many of them, and the supporters, that is, many of them are in the lower income brackets. He writes, yet even from those early days of 1934, we had made financial needs known only to those few who had voluntarily, without solicitation, become active co-workers. You know about the policy, the fact that he didn't go on the air and beg for money. He didn't get to the end of his radio program and say, now send in your money to keep this going so we can pay the bills. On the other hand, when he did write his co-worker letters to those few that had come out and voluntarily supported the work, come out of this world, that is, he would tell them about the work and the needs of the work and ask for them to really put their hearts into this message, this true gospel coming from God. He wrote, We have never begged for financial support over the air. We have never taken up collections in evangelistic campaigns. We have never put a price on any gospel literature. People must send in offerings or tithes voluntarily and without solicitation, or else tell us that they wish to become co-workers before we consider them as such or acquaint them with the financial needs of the work. He says that financing policy was in effect from the very first broadcasting year, 1934. Every co-worker who helps support this work of God is individually responsible for teaching thousands with Christ's gospel, because only one in thousands is a co-worker. He talks a lot about just how few respond. He said there's a lot who listen. There's a lot who listen to the program in the privacy of their homes. It's an unusual message. It's an Isaiah 58:1 message. Cry aloud and spare not. Tell the people about their sins. And Mr. Armstrong said many of the people that were tuning in to hear his message, they wouldn't have tolerated it in their own Sunday church. But they came to him and they received the truth, and only a few, as he said, even when the work was at its peak, I mean, it was going around the world reaching millions and millions and millions, and the fact that there were only a few hundred thousand worldwide that were supporting that work or contributing to that work as members or co-workers, even that's just a tiny fraction of the overall audience. And the same applies today to God's work today. where you have a work that goes around the world, and that's expanding, and it is growing. It never stops growing, as he said in that earlier quote I gave to you. But we certainly do need every single member on the team to really pitch in and to support this effort. Let me switch gears here to one of his radio programs. This is, as you can hear from his voice, had to be one of his earlier ones, where he was talking about just how important the co-workers were to God's work.
But my friends, here's the thing. What could I do without you co-workers? I can speak, and here I am in this room, and sometimes I'm in here all alone, nobody. But here is this microphone, a very superb microphone. It was made in Germany and has come across from Germany because we believe it's the best microphone that we could get. We want to make it just as sharp and clear and easy for you people that listen 1,000 miles away from your radio station, some of you, as possible. Well, who has purchased these things? Who purchases all this power? I don't. I don't have the money. My friends, without co-workers, without members of the church who have their heart in it, I could do nothing. Collectively, we are the body of Christ doing the work of Christ. And here before television, $1 placed in this work carried the gospel to 2,000 precious souls, carried the literature that we send out, the Plain Truth magazine, to a large portion of those, carried on the work of the college training ministers for the ministry, sent the literature out to thousands and thousands of people, and carried all of the expense, and still, for every dollar, we reach 2,000 people. Now,
every dollar gets to 2,000 people. As he explained there at the top, what could he do without the co-workers, without that support? How could a body function, to use the analogy Paul did in 1 Corinthians 12, without all of its various members? Or how could a team win a competition without every member of that team contributing to the effort? In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, it says, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." I mean, here was a church area, Corinth, Achaia, the region around Corinth, that was, they were splitting up into division. And Paul came in and said, look, we've got to be unified. You can read it for yourself in the first chapter. There can't be any division or schism in the body of Christ. Now look at what you see today in the world of traditional Christianity. They're just split apart into hundreds of denominations. God's church is not divided. God's church is one body, and it's made up of many members. Just like your physical body has many different members. Spiritually speaking, verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews, Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." And so at baptism, and as I say, we had one here at Edstone over the weekend, one is immersed into the one body of Jesus Christ, the very work that started back in the actual literal physical body of Christ, the work of God's church. Talk about a small beginning. It says in verse 14, "For the body is not one member, but many." It takes more than one person to do the work of God. That's what Mr. Armstrong was bringing out in that radio clip. What could he do without the faithful and dedicated support of co-workers and donors and members? It takes many different members. But all of those members, as Paul brings out here in 1 Corinthians 12, they're all part of one body, just one. And verse 18 continues, "But now has God set, he has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him." God sets all of us into the body that is the church. He puts us right where we need to be. He organizes it his way. It says in the book of Acts that early on there in the history of the church that God added to the church daily. Think about John 6:44. No man can come to the Father or to Christ unless God is involved, unless God draws that individual. And so God adds to the church as he sees fit. New members don't come in just because of some man's charisma or eloquence. It's God's Spirit that works the miracle. It's God who draws. But when he does, I mean, then it's on us to really just immerse ourselves into this body, to revolve our lives around the work, God's work. And when everyone does that, of course, the work grows and grows and grows. It never stops growing. In the Epistles of Paul class, as I think you might know, we've finished our study of 2 Corinthians. We've just gone through 1 and 2 Corinthians. And when you look at Paul, and I just mentioned there the example with the division in Corinth. But if you look at Paul himself and the way that he served God in the work, I mean, it was not a one-man show. He, for sure, is a towering personality in the New Testament. I mean, the most prolific writer, 14 books of the Bible, 14 books of the New Testament. And yet, if you look at that history, if you look at his letters, if you read maybe some of the more obscure verses, or if you study the history in the book of Acts, you're introduced to a number of different personalities, individuals, people that God names, people who diligently assisted the Apostle Paul in the work that God had given him to do, people who supported Paul. As I say, it certainly was not a one-man show, and that's what Mr. Armstrong, of course, was bringing out in that radio clip. If you think about Paul's own life before he took off on his own, I guess you could say, of course, he never was on his own. He was always looking to Jesus Christ, and he said to the brethren, "Follow me as I follow Christ." But I noted in class this morning how that early on in his ministry, if you look at Acts 11, I mean, the gospel was expanding, the reach of it, and the apostles in Jerusalem had sent Barnabas up to work in Antioch, north of Jerusalem, by a couple of hours. And he went up there, Barnabas did, and when he got there, he then went further to Tarsus to find Saul, the one whose name was later changed to Paul. And Paul assisted him. Paul worked with him. And before that, Paul had been in Arabia by himself with Jesus Christ in vision, receiving training and instruction and guidance. He needed to be trained for the role that he would fill. And these two, early on, were quite a team, Paul and Barnabas. Now, later on, they did split in their service to God. There was a dispute over another assistant. John Mark was his name. And by the time the second journey came around for Paul's ministry, these two went in different directions, Paul and Barnabas. But then you look at all these other personalities that we're introduced to. In Romans 15, Paul said he strived to preach the gospel, and he did everything that he could to stay within the lanes or the boundaries that were there. He didn't want to cross over into areas or regions that some other servant was covering. And yet that said, even within his own boundaries, the region that God really wanted him to focus on, you see a lot of prominent personalities that came forward to offer their support. They answered God's call. God drew them out of the world And they came along into the work, supporting the work. Notice Acts chapter 20, if you get your Bible and read along with me, some really inspiring history here about the first century church. Paul needed help just like Mr. Armstrong did. Just like God's apostle does today. Acts 20 and verse 1, it says, "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into to Macedonia." So because of this persecution here, Paul decided to leave Ephesus sooner than he had planned. And it says in verse 2, "And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia." It seems like he was just always on the run. But that, even in his own ministry, it did help for him to spread the message. To spread the message. Or, as you'll see from the next verse, to give it to others who could then take it and run with it. Look at this verse, verse 4. "And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus." It says, "These going before tarried for us at Troas." So this not only reveals where he went, the places that he stopped, but it also shows the people that he went with, the assistants that he traveled with. Paul mentions, a couple of them here, just in this one verse. Sopater, though, is mentioned elsewhere. He's referred to as Paul's kinsman in Romans 16. Aristarchus journeyed with Paul to Rome. You can see that in Acts 27. He's called a fellow laborer with Paul in the book of Philemon, and a fellow prisoner in Colossians 4. So here was one, Aristarchus. You don't think of him much when you think of the New Testament. But here's a saint. Here's a supporter. Here's a co-worker. Here's a member, a laborer, who labored with Paul and who spent time with Paul in prison. He was a prison mate together with Paul. He mentions Secundus there too. He's only mentioned here in Acts 20. We don't know too much else about this man, but he got mentioned in a pretty distinguished list, a list that mentions Timothy, the evangelist Timothy, fifth. He's fifth on the list. Who knows why Luke wrote it this way, why God inspired him to write it this way, but maybe it's just to draw attention to some of these others. Like Gaius, who's mentioned as being with Paul in Corinth when he wrote the book of Romans. So he traveled with Paul as well, no doubt. Tychicus, listed off there in verse 4 and in Ephesians 6, Paul refers to him as a beloved brother and faithful minister. Tychicus delivered Paul's epistles to the Colossians and the Ephesians. He was a messenger. He got the parchment. He got the letters and delivered them to these church areas, to these congregations. And then Trophimus, he's the last one listed there. Paul mentions in 2 Timothy 4 that he left Trophimus sick in Miletum, which was a small city about 30 or 40 miles south of Ephesus. That's where Trophimus was from. And he left him there. I mean, Miletum, I think, is where they had the big ministerial conference from Acts 20. So maybe he was a trainee in the ministry. Maybe all these individuals eventually became ministers. We don't know for sure. We know several of them were. We certainly know that Timothy was an evangelist. But here are six individuals listed off, just rattled off in one verse, traveling along with Paul. And that's just his traveling party. I mentioned John Mark. You can read more about him in chapter 13, the assistant who went along with Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey. It says they had John. This is from Acts 13 and verse 5. It says that Paul and Barnabas had John to assist them. That's in the Revised Standard Version. Another translation says, and they had John as their helper. So he was helping. He was providing a critical need, helping out, perhaps more with material needs, but still serving as some kind of assistant or secretary. Pretty amazing. Apollos, he's referred to in Acts 18, also in 1 Corinthians. He's mighty in the scriptures, the Bible says. He's called a minister or referred to as a minister in the book of 1 Corinthians, so another prominent personality for sure. Silas was a longtime traveling companion of Paul's. He's referred to as a prophet in Acts 15. Onesimus, he ministered to Paul while he was in prison. He's featured prominently in the book of Philemon. Titus, of course, had a pastoral epistle written to him. Phoebe's a deaconess, it says there in Romans 16. We know about Priscilla and Aquila. Paul called them helpers in Christ. Aquila and Paul, they both were tent makers in Corinth. Others are mentioned as having been with Paul in prison. Andronicus and Junia, they're mentioned in Romans 16 as well. That chapter lists off quite a few, actually, that Paul singles out by name. Rufus, it says, was chosen in the Lord. Chosen in the Lord. And then Tertius was Paul's scribe. He's the one that helped Paul write these books, at least the one that went to Rome. Luke, of course, traveled around with him and wrote about much of the history in the book of Acts. The point of it is here, Paul was continually working to develop leaders under him. He was continually looking out for helpers, for assistants. We know that from all the ones that he mentions. We know that from the pastoral letters that he wrote. So those individuals, they made sizable contributions, and he would have said, no doubt, the same that Mr. Armstrong said there in the early 1930s, 1940s, 1950s. I mean, how could I do this alone? Look back at Acts 14. Acts 14 and verse 19. It says, and there came there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. So this is one of the many, many persecutions aimed at Paul. It says in verse 20, howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So he got right up, went back into the city. This was a courageous man. And then he left the next day. And verse 21 says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. He goes right back to the cities that he had trouble in. Verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. You're going to be singled out. You're going to be persecuted in God's true church. You're going to stand out in this dark, dying world. And so be ready for it. Make sure that you're steadfast, that you're grounded. And then the next verse says, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Eternal, on whom they believed. So Paul and Barnabas, they went and ordained elders in these churches. Leaders, these congregations. They needed leaders everywhere that they went, you see. Paul and Barnabas were on the lookout for leaders that were prepared to step up, that were really faithful. in their support for the work. Back to some of the history that some of us are more familiar with, or at least that's more recent. It says here in the autobiography, the early years in Eugene, Oregon, had resulted in the raising up of several small churches in the Pacific Northwest through evangelistic campaigns I had conducted, but there were no pastors, no ministers to those churches. Only two remained, in Eugene and in Portland. It says, all these years, the broadcasting work was expanding. By the end of 1942, it had grown to a national audience. This necessitated my absence from the Eugene and Portland, or from Eugene and Portland much of the time, beginning with 1943, and all of the time after April 1947, when we moved to Pasadena. It says, in my absence, attendance at Eugene dwindled from about 100 to about 30. The Portland and Vancouver, Washington churches had consolidated into one church at Portland, and even that had diminished to 11 or 12 members. So he's talking about, well, I had to go off because the broadcasting was expanding. But these congregations that didn't have the leaders there present, they started to dwindle the size of those congregations. And, well, I think some of you probably know what that led up to as far as the history for God's church. He went down to California not only for broadcasting purposes, but also to raise up a college, to raise up a school. Let's just look over at Titus. I have a few more quotes here from the autobiography, but let me refer you to this passage in Titus chapter 1. Paul, or rather Mr. Armstrong, knew that if the work was going to expand, others needed to be trained in this truth, trained in the work, trained on how to assist and to support this great work of God and to support God's man, to support God's servant. There's always a need for training. Paul, as I say, Paul himself went through it, assisting Barnabas there for a time before the two of them split apart in their work. This is in Titus 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but has, verse 3, in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, verse 4, my own son, after the common faith, grace and mercy, it says, and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Paul here reaching out to Titus, his son in the faith. And verse 5 says, for this cause left I you in Crete. Paul left him there to help with the work. Paul had trained him. Paul had prepared him for this responsibility. And he was the pastor over that region. It says that you should set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I have appointed you. Every city, you see, needed leadership. It needed the organization. It needed the structure. And so individuals like Paul, Mr. Armstrong, and they had to be on the lookout constantly for people who could come along and take on a share of the burden, the strain, the pressure of doing God's work. In 2 Timothy, these are verses we refer to often here at the college, 2 Timothy 2, and you can read in the first chapter where Paul was just a little bit discouraged by how many people had left the truth. And so what do you do about that? Well, he says in chapter 2, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is Jesus Christ and the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses. The same commit you to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So he gave the same charge basically to Timothy that he gave to Titus. You're my son. Now you've grown up and you've received this instruction from me as a father-like figure. Now you go and you look for others that you can teach. Faithful men who are going to be able to then take this message and teach others and teach their families and teach their friends. He needed assistance. Paul needed them. Titus needed them in Crete. Timothy needed them in his work. As I was saying in class this morning, I mean, really, wherever we are in God's hierarchical government, we're all assistants. We're all supporting the work, the efforts of a supervisor. And that's the beauty of God's family government. It is a family, and there's a father's role and a mother's role, children, and so on. God is a family. How else do you explain such a small group doing such a powerful work? It's because of all the members of the family that come along and understand that they've been placed in the position that pleases God. If you go back again to the Philadelphia era, well, you go back to those days in the 1930s, Mr. Armstrong, he was the only employee and the only full-time assistant he had. For the most part, was his wife. There were others that came in and volunteered a little bit here and there. But he was doing everything. I mean, he was delivering the broadcast. He was writing the articles. He was producing the plain truth. And he writes here about those days, saying, "Mrs. Armstrong and I have almost worn ourselves out in constant, zealous, energetic service." They were practically worn out, Mr. Armstrong said. And really, the church, although the size of the audience listening in was growing, there wasn't a lot of members. There weren't a lot of members. There weren't a lot of co-workers. He says further, we've had more than we could do. God has prepared the work, and it has far outgrown the efforts and poor abilities of one man with only his wife as a helper. Many phases of this dynamic and constantly expanding work have of necessity been neglected. We had to have help. And so God led Mr. Armstrong to raise up Ambassador College in 1947 so that others could be properly trained to assist him and his wife in doing the work. And there were those at the time, of course, that scoffed, that thought, well, why is Mr. Armstrong putting so much time and money and effort into a school? And there were growing pains and difficulties in getting it off and running. And when it started, you could hardly look at it and say, well, yeah, that's an official college. In any event, it took off. It really did grow. It kept growing. In 1981, Mr. Armstrong wrote this, "Just what is the work?" Well, that's the title of the article. And in this article, he talks about the dual spiritual purposes of the church: to proclaim the gospel to the world as a witness, and then to feed the flock. It's a dual-pronged purpose. Preach the gospel to the world and feed the flock, the little flock of God. And then he concludes the piece this way: "This is a spiritual work. Broadcasting, both radio and TV, is done by the apostle. Most booklets and books are written by the apostle. The personal," well, he just lists them off, and he basically talks about how every department was started by the apostle. It says here, in the area of feeding the flock, first is Ambassador College, educating and training men for the ministry and others for various positions in the work. Helps, in other words. Assistants, just like John Mark as well. The teaching is that of Christ's apostle, who's the president and the chancellor of the college. The ministry, consisting of hundreds of ordained ministers, teaching as the apostle taught them in local churches worldwide. Serving them for the apostle is the ministerial services department. And then finally, he says, also under the apostle and cooperating with ministerial is the festival office, planning, Feast of Tabernacles, and so on. Well, in any event, he in that powerful conclusion there, he mentions his office, I think, 8 or 9 times, and shows how that because of the college, you had an actual mail processing center develop. The correspondence course, the ministers, some of them that came through that college program, not all of them went through AC, but a lot of them did. And well, the work really, it really did take off. He said himself, though, in that same piece, I mean, there was only so far that it could go. so long as it was a one-man operation, one man and his wife. And so God raised up the college. And look at the fruits that came from that. Look at the fruits. Let's just notice over in Matthew 9. Matthew chapter 9. A few more verses here before we take a break. I'd like to play, I mentioned the recital that we had here yesterday. We had two of our gals conclude the recital with a piece called The Flower Duet. I don't know much about it, but it's a beautiful, beautiful song. And if we have time here at the end, we can conclude the program with that. But first, let me not get ahead of myself. First look at Matthew 9 and verse 36. Matthew 9 and verse 36. This is Christ here saying, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion, because they fainted, and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And then said he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And it says here, Pray you therefore, the Eternal of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into the harvest." I mean, that's part of our prayers, our requests before God. Pray for laborers. But I mean, this same passage also highlights just how important the individual laborers are that we have right now. The members of the body, the co-workers and the donors. Just like Mr. Armstrong said there in that autobiography quote that I read at the start. I mean, for every one of you, assuming you're a co-worker or a donor or a member, think about how many thousands you represent in this message that goes out around the world, or in this work as it reaches people over the internet or with the TV program or wherever. We need every single member. We need every single co-worker and donor, and we need more. Jesus said to pray for more. Today that need is as great as it's ever been. God's work is right at the home stretch. We're in the last hour. And Jesus said, "The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few." There's only a few. God said about that church that he raised up in the Philadelphia era, as I paraphrased at the start, it has little strength. Little strength. And so every single member plays a critical role. Every single member needs to be growing. My father gave a message recently, we just heard it the other day, where he talked about the contributions of a widow, the widow's mite, that's out there and maybe not able to do much else physically than listen to these broadcasts or watch the program online, and then faithfully get behind God's work in prayers of support. And maybe with not much money to offer for offerings and tithes, but nevertheless, someone, as my father said, that contributes. And what a valuable contribution it is. I mean, God has all the resources in the universe at his disposal. He could drop $1 billion into our lap today if that's what he's looking for to get this work done. In fact, it says over in Isaiah 66 that he's looking to this man, this kind of an individual who's humble before God and contrite, who fears God, who really wants to support what God is doing, who really wants to support God's work. Back in 1 Corinthians 12, I went through these verses a bit ago about the one body made up of the many different members. And it says here in verse 27, further on, after it talks about, you know, there's some members that maybe they're less comely than others, but they all play a significant role. That's what Paul is saying here. And he even says that God, in the way that he's put the body together, has given more abundant honor to the parts that lack or that seem to lack. And so it's not about just becoming the most glamorous member in the body. It's about accepting the fact that God puts us where we need to be as it pleases him, and that's what we want, right? We want to please God. We're not in this to please ourselves. We're here to embrace the role that God's given to us, to live it, to live this vision. Paul lists out all of these various offices in verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, it says, and members in particular. And God has set some in the church. Again, keep in mind verse 18, where it pleases him. He says there's some in the church that are apostles, prophets, teachers. After that, miracles, healings, helps, governments, diversities. He talks about all the gifts at the first part of this chapter. But then in verse 28 there, he mentions the helps, which is just another word for assistance. Those that came along, like John Mark with Paul and Barnabas, to help them, to assist them, to do whatever he could to promote the work of the church. If you're out there, wherever you may be, thinking that your contribution doesn't really amount to much, just think about some of these passages before you conclude that I'm not really needed. God's work needs you. God's work needs you. I mean, the work will go on if you turn and walk away. There's no doubt about that. But if God's brought you along, if God's brought you out of this world and into the true church, well, as Mr. Armstrong also taught us, if you really want to grow and overcome and develop the holy, righteous character of God, just immerse yourself into the work of the church. Just pour your heart into the work, and you'll grow. And then, of course, with everyone doing that, God's work will really benefit from it as well. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. When we come back, we'll get through a few emails and also conclude with a beautiful song called The Flower Duet. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Jesus Christ's New Testament Church began just weeks after his crucifixion. It set to work spreading Christ's gospel message, commanding repentance and preparing for the coming kingdom of God. But immediately, the gates of hell rose against it. Satan-inspired individuals, groups, and governments attempted to silence the message. When that failed, the devil forged a counterfeit, a false church that claimed Jesus' name, but mixed the truth with paganism and lawlessness to lead believers astray. Even more deceitfully, he infiltrated the true church with false ministers to dismantle it from the inside. To understand more about this long-forgotten truth, request The True History of God's True Church. To learn more, please visit thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily.
A few more emails that have come in from some of you listeners out there scattered about. This one here says, I've reaped the rewards of Jeremiah 17:5. A few programs ago, we went through the nature of man, that wicked heart. And he says here, relying upon human strength to fight a stealth spiritual overlord that has already taken the whole world captive, stolen 95% of God's own people and even one-third of the angels to his position against God, and were taught by God personally. How can we even think that we have a chance on our own merit? All Satan has to do is instill fear, and he's got us operating out of that fear, subject to him and not out of obedience and faith in God. Reverence belongs only to God. I was hooked like a fish on a line that became bait for an even bigger fish. May my story resonate, he says, in a way that helps even one other. I'm no longer saying I will, but rather God's will, not mine. There's a huge chasm between the two, and when on one side it's camouflaged to the human eye, but nothing is hid from God, when on the wrong side, I guess. It's so long past to time to don the armor of God in Ephesians 6, but I'm ready. That comes from one of our listeners. Another one here, a short one, says, I just want to say thank you for the program last week. It was really informative and eye-opening. Thank you and your staff for the diligent effort that they put into this particular program. Another one here, I listened to your program on Friday, and I must say it was an excellent show. You were so right about how prophecy is moving very swiftly along to fulfillment. Thank God and your staff for your tireless efforts for bringing the rest of us priceless truths of God's Word. You all make it so easy to understand, and you help to give hope in a sad and hopeless world. Thanks so very, very much. And then a longer one here that came in just the other day. It says, I appreciate all of the subject matter that you cover every week. I don't know nearly as much as I should, and so I'm absorbing it all the time. I really do look forward to each of your programs. I have read many of the booklets the last 4 months, but looking through the literature today, I have a long way to go. He says, I'm not the least bit discouraged, though. A wonderful thing just happened to me at a local restaurant, grocery store. My heart actually raced somewhat after I met a total stranger sitting at the table. A cordial conversation turned into an hour discussion about God and the Bible. This man is a 71-year-old practicing preacher in the local area. He first asked me if I was a Christian. I almost jumped through the ceiling. Yes, I am a Christian. Then, of course, he had to know why I was dressed so nicely. We then calmly disagreed about almost every subject. I was able to quote many scriptures to him and challenged his beliefs in a most inspiring way that I'll never forget. I always let him speak till he was finished speaking. I plainly told him that he was wrong about the Trinity doctrine as well as the Saturday Sabbath and the law being abolished. This was such a stirring and thrilling experience. I've been developing a Christ-like boldness to faithfully stand by the truth. I was able, really, to really apply it with this man in a most loving way, I thought. I've never so plainly told somebody that they were wrong, not feeling awkward, and at the same time had great love for them and shared scriptures readily. It says here, finally, this experience really made me think about the true history of the True Church book. Instead of feeling awkward about my beliefs these days, I think of how others ought to know. Finally, it says, I'll keep future emails geared toward the broadcast, but I just felt so compelled to share this. I love all the programs and the truth going out from England and now Jerusalem as well. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, and my right hand forget not or forget her cunning. So that's from someone that's obviously feeding on the literature of God and was ready in that particular case to give an answer and to speak of those things, as Peter said, that we're learning, that we're studying, that we're internalizing. We've all got to be ready, and as he said, we've got to be ready to do it in a respectful and yet firm way, because we certainly do have the truth. And when you look at this dying world, that's what they need. That's what the people of this world need. They need the truth of God. Jesus said only the truth will set us free. That comes, as I say, from one of our listeners. All right, with that, we are going to conclude with a beautiful duet here. As I said at the start, I forget even the name of the opera, but I'll have to do my, I just thought to play this about 15, 20 minutes before the show. In any event, I'll study more about the opera. It's probably, just judging by previous operas, it's probably a dumb story, but beautiful music. And so we'll conclude today with a piece that two of our students yesterday, Brandy and Panay, they sang it and just did a beautiful job at our recital, but I didn't want to embarrass them by playing their actual recording from yesterday. So here's one that's a little more official. It's called the Flower Duet.
Trumpet Daily.